We are in chapter 33 this evening of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah pronounces judgment on those who seek to destroy God's people and make the land into a waste place. The immediate application of this chapter applies to the Assyrians who were heading towards Jerusalem at this time. However, it also applies prophetically to any nation throughout history that has come against the nation of Israel. And let me, by way of review, talk about that for a moment. In 1948, after Israel reunited as a nation, they were immediately, and when I say immediately, like the next day, attacked by a coalition of nations, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. They fought this battle, and they overcame their enemies. In June of 1967, Israel fought what was known as the Six-Day War, and that was against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, while other nations like Iraq and Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Algeria contributed troops and arms to the Arab forces. But this resulted in the territory of Israel being expanded, with Israel actually in that war. Now, they weren't the ones that initiated it, but they were the ones that fought in it against these enemies that attacked them. Israel actually gained land. They gained the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and Gaza. And, you know, there's been a pushback at times for them to give back land. But strategically, basically, Israel has to hang on to the Golan Heights. It's an elevated area. I've been on the Golan Heights several times, and it's a highly elevated area to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And during some of these wars, the enemies would put snipers up there and basically shoot down onto people who were down in the lower areas near the Sea of Galilee. And so it was a place that they have to maintain right now. And as again, I've said, I've been up on the Golan Heights several times, and you know, you have a view of Lebanon and Syria from right there. And I remember up there, well, the first time I think I was up there in 2015, I was standing next to the tour guide, and we were talking up there and all. And he said, "You see that building down there right there?" And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "There's ISIS in there right now, even as we speak." So that was probably the closest I ever got to ISIS insurgents or, you know, at any given time. But it was sort of an unnerving type of thing. Now, in October 1973, Israel fought the Yom Kippur War. Many of you have heard about that. That was a coalition of Arab states led by Egypt and Syria that tried to recapture territory from Israel that they lost in the Six-Day War. But Israel, once again, they defeated their enemies, and there was really no significant exchange of land during that time. Now, more recently, Israel responded to an attack by Hamas October 7th of last year. And remember, those from Hamas came over out of the Gaza Strip, and they basically came over and took over, you know, 1,200 captives, and it was a devastating time. They killed many of those people, and so it was a devastating day for Israel. Now, Israel has since then gone into the Gaza Strip, as you well know, with a devastating bombing campaign, and then they began to engage Hezbollah in Lebanon. And so very interesting how God has always protected his people. I was speaking to a gentleman who was with the IDF last year, and he said that the original attack on October 7th was actually supposed to be waged from four different directions. Hezbollah from the north was supposed to come in while the Hamas came in from the east, out of the west, from Gaza, while the Houthis began to come in from the south, and Syria came in from the east. So basically, they were supposed to get an attack on all fronts and just overwhelm Israel. But the other three sides basically didn't follow through with that attack. So Hamas was the only ones that actually came in. And again, I believe the divine hand of God was there protecting the nation of Israel. But what we see is almost every time a nation has turned against Israel, they have suffered for it. Nations that have gone against Israel are always going to suffer for it. Why do we say that? Or why do I say that? Because we look at the words in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, before Israel was even a nation, when it was founded by the Father Abraham, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And then notice what he says next, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Now that is a promise for all time. It was not a conditional promise. God said, if other nations bless you, I will bless them. If they curse you, I'm going to curse them. So, you know, I'm always excited when I see that we have people that are in our government who are supportive of the nation of Israel, because I believe that when we bless Israel, God's going to bless us. Now we see the Lord warn Assyria that it is going to be destroyed. They are coming against Jerusalem. They're coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in verse 1, he says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." Now, the destroyer, that word refers to the nation of Assyria that was seeking to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. This will be the last mention of Assyria by Isaiah until we get to the historic interlude that we see in Isaiah 36 through 39, where God destroys the Assyrian army and the Assyrian king. Here, the Lord rebukes Assyria because they were dealing treacherously with others who had not dealt treacherously with them. In other words, they weren't retaliating for something that somebody had done to them. They were treating their enemies badly when their enemies had never treated them in the same way. And so Assyria was known for dealing treacherously with their enemies of war. And I don't want to go into too much detail here, but Assyria conquered 42 cities in Judah before they had even gotten to Jerusalem. So they were on sort of this march through the nation of Israel, and they were capturing all these different cities on their way to Jerusalem. History says that they carried away 14,000 captives during that time after they had gouged their eyes out. So basically, they took these people, gouged their eyes out, blinded them, and then marched them back into Assyria as slaves. So the Assyrians were just a very vicious type of people. It was not uncommon for them to capture a city and then take the leaders of the city, if the city had revolted or had fought against them, to take all the leaders of the city out and then basically literally skin them alive. We use that as a paraphrase or as a, hey, wait, I'm going to skin them alive. No, but that was literally what they did. They also did, they would take posts and put them out, and they would impale people on them. And I don't like to use this as a, I'm not trying to be crass here, but almost like a shish kebab. They would just take people, leaders of a city, and just like stack them up on these posts and impale them to kill them. So they were very vicious people. And that's one of the reasons why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. He did not want to see the Assyrians receive forgiveness from God. He wanted to see God judge them. And so, it wasn't just a prophet who was too bothered to be, too lazy to be bothered with going to another country. He knew that they were their enemies. He knew the history of that nation, and he did not want them to be, be forgiven. Now, because of their treatment of others, now God says they're going to be destroyed. As soon as they finish dealing treacherously with other nations, others would deal the same treacherously with them as well. And this sort of reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul when he warned the Galatian church. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." There's the principle of reaping and sowing that is seen throughout the scriptures. That verse is found in Galatians 6:7. And I remember one year I was doing a study through the Bible. I read through it every year. And as I was reading through it, I looked for each example where you could see an example of reaping and sowing in the scripture. And I think I came up with 19 different examples in the scripture of reaping and sowing. And so that principle is seen throughout scripture. And here, because Assyria has basically sown treacherously to other nations, that's what they're going to reap. They're going to reap that destruction. Now, there's an application for us in this warning to the Assyrians. There are times when people come against us. There are times, sometimes it's because of our faith, sometimes it's for other reasons, but there are times when people, they come against us, they do something against us, and our first inclination in our flesh is to want to retaliate. The Apostle Paul, who was really no stranger to persecution, I mean, when you look at his four missionary journeys, you'll see persecution after persecution, being driven out of town, being stoned, being beaten, shipwrecked, all these different things that he went through. But here's what Paul said. And if anybody could say this, this is impressive coming from Paul. He said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, we may want to take vengeance on those who have wronged us, but the scripture warns us not to do that. And why is that? And I believe there's several reasons. Well, first of all, because in any given situation, we, unlike God, don't have enough information about the situation to necessarily make a right or wrong judgment about that person. We don't know their history. We don't know their background. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the intentions or the motives of their heart. God knows those things, and we don't know those. And so sometimes we can get vindictive towards a person when we really don't know the whole story, don't know the whole situation. Now, secondly, we usually want to do more harm to others than they did to us. A lot of times, if that person, well, they hit me, well, I'm going to knock them down. Well, they knock me down, well, I'm going to kill them. And there's that mentality of doing more harm to the other person, sort of one-upping them because of what they've done to us. It's interesting that in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, in the Law of Moses, you'll re remember there's a very common passage, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we hear that all the time, but most people do not understand the context in which that was written. In fact, one of the leaders, Gandhi said, an eye for an eye still leaves the whole world blind. And everybody thought that was such a great statement. He totally didn't even understand what it was saying. It was not saying that you go out and if somebody puts out your eye, you put out their eye. What it was in the Law of Moses was it was a limitation on how much harm you could do to another person. In other words, if someone violated you and were you were they were taken into court, nothing greater to them could be done than what they had done to somebody else. So, in other words, if somebody poked out your eye, you couldn't have them killed. So it was really to limit the vengeance that was taken on a person or to limit the punishment that was placed upon a person. And so, one of the things we want to make matters worse because we begin to expand the conflict. And if we one up them, then they want to one up us, and then we want to one up them, and it just spirals things out of control. And so, that's why we're not to take vengeance. And last of all, the Lord knows exactly what to do when when He brings vengeance on someone. And let me say this: He can do it a whole lot better than we can do it. Sometimes we want to take vengeance on a person, and I've learned in the long run, you know what? I'm going to let God do it. I'm going to let Him do it. And I'll tell you what, He could do a whole lot better job than I can. I'll just stand back and watch. And so, and then cheer. No, I won't do that. But yeah, you can't cheer because that's like, God says, if you start glorifying or rejoicing over your enemy's downfall, God's going to withdraw His hand from it. So, we don't want to do that either. But we do need to allow room for the Lord to take vengeance because He knows best what to do. Now, after the Lord speaks to Assyria, this prompts Isaiah in verse 2 to lift up a prayer to the God of Israel. And he says in verse 2, now he's directing this to the Lord, obviously. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you." Be there. Strength of every take a praying a long prayer. Did we lose our recording? Okay, well, we're going to go ahead anyway. We see here Isaiah the Lord to be gracious to his people. The Lord is going to bring justice on Assyria for their evil actions. Isaiah's not asking for me. I don't want God. The last thing I need is God's justice because I wanted to flee. And Isaiah's prayer was that the Lord would be their strength every morning and their salvation also in the time of distress. That is a great mo prayer model for all of us because, we need the Lord to be our strength every morning because we need those new beginnings. I believe that God has designed human beings in such a way where we need that rest. We need that time of night to sleep because sometimes we just sort of need a reboot. It's almost like a Microsoft computer that's not working right. Sometimes you just need to shut down and just start it up again. And sometimes you ever had one of those days where it just seems like everything goes wrong the whole day. And so you're just like, I just want to go to bed. And then you wake up the next morning and nothing's really changed, but your attitude's changed and you feel better and you feel refreshed and you're ready for a new day. I think about Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, sorrow and mourning last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes, we just have those days where, and maybe we can't even explain it, but something just goes wrong and just the day just seems out of whack. And it's just like, you know what? I just need to go to bed and just get up the next morning. And that's why I love what the scripture says in Lamentations 3, where it says that God's mercies are new every morning. I love the fact that, every day we wake up is a new day, it's a chance to start over again. And we need the Lord to be our salvation in our times of distress. When I'm going through stressful times, I need to know someone who I know will be there. And I not only need someone who cares, but I need someone who has the power to deliver too. I care about those who are going through difficulty, but unlike the Lord, I don't always have the power to do anything about that. And so, it's nice that we can go to the Lord because we know He cares about us and we know He has the ability to do something in our situation, to move in our situation. So in this prayer, Isaiah speaks of people fleeing at the sound of the tumult and the nations dispersing. When the Assyrian army was on their way to Judah, many of the people were fleeing from their homes. And that's not uncommon. And in times of war, when people, civilians see an enemy nation coming toward them, a lot of times they will abandon their homes because they know that if they stay there, they're probably going to lose their lives. When the Lord creates this uproar, He says the entire nations disperse. Isaiah describes the destruction like that of a caterpillar or a locust. And have you ever seen what caterpillars can do to a tree or a locust can do to a tree? They can wipe those things out. And so this is devouring that we see taking place here. We know how the locusts devastated the land of Egypt during the plagues of Moses. So in this prayer, Isaiah has requested God's grace. He's requested His deliverance in a time of distress, and he's acknowledged the power of God to do this. So next, Isaiah thanks God, knowing that he's going to answer the prayer. So that's a really good point there, is that Isaiah's not just asking for this and saying, well, I hope God does it. He's asking God to do it and saying, God, I know you love us. I know you'll do this. So he begins to worship God in the idea that it's already been answered. And in verse 5, he says, the Lord is exalted, for he who dwells on high, he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So prior to this invasion by Assyria, the people had exalted the gods of other nations. That was their downfall. When they went into the promised land, God wanted them to totally annihilate all the other inhabitants of the land because he had given them over 400 years to repent, and they hadn't. God didn't want these other people to infiltrate his people because he knew that they would lead them astray and lead them into idolatry. So now Isaiah says that that the Lord who is going to be exalted, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who dwells above all. And the Lord is the one who's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Every believer knows this to be true personally. I have not filled my life with justice and righteousness. Only Jesus can do that in me. Only Jesus can make me right before God. Only He can fill me with that righteousness and that justice and all. But the Lord is the one who will be the stability of our times. And I love that because, when we look around at our world, it's a very unstable world in which we live right now. And when we look at the instability around us, we have to remember that the Lord is still on the throne. That our circumstances don't dictate what's going on in heaven. The Lord is still on the throne. And if we look for stability in anything else, whether it's in, our finances or our job or our relationships or our economy or our government or whatever, we're going to be disappointed sooner or later. The things of this world are going to disappoint. Now, the Lord is our salvation. He's our wisdom. He's our knowledge. Now, I love what this verse says, verse 6 at the end of it. It says, the fear of the Lord is our treasure. When we think of something we treasure, we think of something that is of great value to us. Now, he says the thing that is of great value to us is the fear of the Lord. Do you know the fear of the Lord is mentioned 25 times in Scripture? And I want to challenge you to do something in your study time someday. Go into your computer and go into the concordance of one of your Bible programs, Blue Letter Bible or one of those, and type in fear of the Lord and do a search on that phrase and have it pull all 25 examples of it up. And that's an exact phrase. And you'll find some very interesting things, like in Job 28, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. When we have a proper reverence for God, God says there's wisdom in that. Which makes sense because you know what? If we have a healthy fear of the Lord or a healthy reverence of God, there are going to be certain things that we don't do that could cause problems for us. And so there's a lot of wisdom in that. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so there's a purifying fact in the reverence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here again, wisdom and knowledge put together. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. You know, when you have a healthy reverence for God, you are not going to do a lot of the stupid things that people do that endanger their lives. Fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. You know, the scripture talks about the righteous being as bold as a lion. You know, when we're walking in righteousness before God, when we're walking in purity before God, we're not always looking over our shoulder to see who's going to find out what we're doing behind the scenes or what we're doing in the dark places or what we're doing where we're scamming people. You know, we don't have to worry because we have a boldness because we're walking in obedience to God. There's no secrets that are hidden from the Lord. Now Isaiah tells us the result of the Lord's judgment in verse 7. He says, "Behold, there are brave men crying in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage." So when the Lord brings judgment upon Assyria, he's going to do so without partiality. Men who were normally considered brave in battle are going to be seen crying in the streets. Ambassadors who would normally be insulated from the calamity caused, you know, because of their political position, they've got this, you know, protection around them. They're going to be seen weeping bitterly. People will not be traveling on the highways. They're going to be desolate. And God will show no regard for a man's position when he brings judgment upon evil. The land will even be affected by God's judgment. He says the beautiful cedars of Lebanon will wither away. The plain of Sharon, which is known for its beautiful flowers, if you go over to Israel in the springtime and you go out to the plains of Sharon, they're just filled with these beautiful wildflowers. And he says it's going to become a desert plain. And then he says that the foliage of Bashan and Carmel will be gone. I remember years ago being up on Mount Carmel and just the beauty of the trees up on Mount Carmel. It's just a very beautiful place. Very, you know, there's a park up at the top and we took a tour up there and just a beautiful area. And he says, no, he says it's all going to be gone. It's all going to wither. So as the nation of Assyria is being brought low by the judgment of the Lord, guess what? As they're going being brought low, the Lord is being lifted up. And so he says in verse 10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You've conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, cut like thorns, which are burned in the fire. And you who are far away, hear what I've done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." You know, sometimes a nation needs to be reduced for in order to turn back to the Lord. And in trying to destroy Assyria had conceived chaff and given birth to stubble. In other words, chaff and stubble are the only things produced by their efforts. They were trying to ruin Israel, but that was just going to come to nothing. Now, just as the Assyrians planned on consuming God's people, they were going to be consumed by the judgment of God's fire. And therefore, the Lord tells those who are far away to hear what he's done. And he tells them to acknowledge his might. You know, one day every person is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just believers. I mean every person who's ever walked the face of the earth is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ because we're told in Isaiah 45 and Romans 14 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, if we're believers, we will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But for those who are unbelievers, they will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as their judge. So everyone's knee will bow one day. And I don't care how, you know, militant people can get towards God, their knee will bow one day. Verse 14, "Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with a continual burning?" So now that the people are seeing the reality of the threat of Assyria, now they're terrified. You know, now, you know, they've been partying it up and saying, oh, you know, no big deal, everything's fine. But now that it's becoming a reality, they're terrified by it. Prior to this, Isaiah rebuked them for their careless attitude towards the Lord. You know, Isaiah said, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those whose deeds are done in a dark place and say, who sees us or who knows us? The people of Judah and Jerusalem thought that they could hide their wicked ways from the Lord. But the invasion of Assyria made them realize that God was serious about their evil deeds, and he wasn't going to turn a blind eye to the things that they were doing. The people realize the holiness of the Lord when they say, "Well, wait a minute, hold on. Who among us can live with this consuming fire?" Speaking of God, who among us can live with this continual burning? Well, the answer to that comes in the next two verses, verses 15 and verses 16. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be an impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. So, who are those who can live with the consuming fire of the Lord? Well, he gives us a list here: those who walk righteously before God, those who speak with sincerity, those who reject unjust gain and don't take bribes, those who don't listen to gossip, those who don't look upon evil. This is the person that will dwell in the heights with the Lord as their refuge. Now, you may be thinking when you look at that list, well, wait a minute, that certainly doesn't describe me. Well, it doesn't describe me either. The scripture says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God in Isaiah 64. All the good works that we think that we've done, when God looks at them, they're like a rag that's been used to check the oil in your car. It's just a filthy rag. It's been said that the best of men are only men at best. Fortunately, we don't stand before God how? In our own righteous works. We stand before God in the finished righteous work of Jesus Christ. So it's not based on our righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why it talks about us being wrapped in the robe of Jesus Christ, being wrapped in his righteousness, because his righteousness is that covering around us. I have no boast in my own personal righteousness, only the finished work of Jesus Christ on my life. Therefore, as Paul says, we can dwell in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, as he says in Ephesians. That is our dwelling place in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he's done. He's our refuge and he's our rock. And there's another blessing we as believers enjoy of which the world knows nothing as we go to verse 17. He says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." Our righteousness in Jesus Christ enables us to see the King in his beauty. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I believe this speaks about much more than just physically seeing the Lord when we get to heaven. I believe this speaks of seeing his beauty, the beauty of his holiness, his purity, his love, his compassion. Everything that makes him so beautiful to us. Occasionally we get a glimpse of it in this present world, but in heaven we will eternally behold the beauty of the Lord. And I think that many times we see the beauty of God even in his creation. I got up early this morning to walk my dogs. I had an early meeting this morning, so I had to get up extra early to walk the dogs this morning. So I got out while it was still rather dark this morning. And I was walking the dogs. It was a cold morning, but it was a brisk air, and it was a brisk breeze out of the outside. And I got into an area down here that was pretty dark. There weren't a lot of street lights or anything. And I looked up at the beauty of the stars, and I just thought, boy, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's just the beauty of what God has created. And you look at these stars, and you many realize that so many of these are thousands of light years apart from each other. And you look at the immensity of what God's created and how small we are. And yet, you think about what David said, who am I that you would even take notice of me? But that's the beauty of God, is that he does take notice of us. I believe that in heaven, where we eternally behold the beauty of the Lord. It's going to be that glorious view that we have, that worship that spontaneously comes out of our heart. It's going to be last for all eternity. But not all people are going to see the king in his beauty. Look at verse 18. Your heart will meditate on terror. Who is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people. A people of an unintelligible speech will no one which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. The Hebrew translates this phrase, "Your heart will meditate on terror," as "Your heart shall remember on those terrors." In other words, there will be a stark contrast between seeing the king in his beauty and remembering those days when they were in terror of the Assyrian army. As God's people look back on that time, they won't see those who were part of the Assyrian invasion, or they don't see those who were part of the Assyrian invasion. In other words, they're looking back and they won't remember these people. Like the one who counts speaks of those who counted the prisoners who were being taken into captivity. The one who weighs speaks of those who weighed the silver and gold that they had taken from the captives. The one who counts the tower speaks of those who established the battle plans to attack the city by estimating, what they needed to do to conquer the city. All these people who strategized against Jerusalem and Judah, they're gone now. They will no longer exist. All those who seem so fierce on the earth will no longer be fierce when they stand before God. They'll no longer stand before those whose speech they don't understand. Remember when the Assyrians came and they were speaking in a foreign language, and then they said, "Well, no, we're going to speak to you now in Hebrew." Now Isaiah now addresses the city of Jerusalem in verse 20, and he says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart." So Isaiah calls upon God's people, look on Jerusalem, look on the city of Zion. This is the city where God's people celebrated all these appointed feasts. There's seven feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated every year. And this time, when they look on Jerusalem, the most fought-over city in the history of humanity, it will not be at war. It will be an undisturbed habitation. That's why Psalm 122, verse 6, commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Every day we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you're faithful to obey that command, then one day you will see the answer to your prayer, because it will be a place of undisturbed habitation. Throughout history, nations have called for the destruction of Israel, but it is not going to happen. When you hear people like the leaders of Iran or Iraq call for the destruction of Israel, or the leader of Syria, or the leader of some of these terrorist groups, trust me, it will never happen. Jerusalem is a tent that will not be folded up. In other words, it's not going away. Stakes will never be pulled up, nor will its cords be pulled apart. Nobody's going to pull up the stakes of Israel, of Jerusalem. Nations may make threats against Jerusalem, but like Assyria that planned to destroy it, they are the ones that are going to be destroyed. Isaiah closes this chapter. Well, let me go back from it before I say that. It's funny because when you go over to Israel now, a lot of your tour and the tours you see over there, you'll see the remains of the Roman ruins. The Romans were the ones that tried to destroy Christianity. The Romans were the ones that tried to destroy the Jews. But now, what do we look at today? The Jews are still there, and the Romans are in ruins. So you know what? They are going to stay. And if everybody else goes, the nation of Israel is still going to stay. Now, Isaiah closes this chapter with a promise of deliverance and blessing for Zion. He says in verse 21, "But there, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat or with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack, it cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided, the lame will take the plunder." So Isaiah describes the Lord, the majestic one, who will provide rivers of water for his people. Many people think that the battle over the land in the Middle East has to do a lot with oil. And while oil and the income it brings is important to many nations over in the Middle East, the more recent commodity is water. Water is necessary for survival. So many battles are over the control for water. Isaiah speaks of a place of rivers and wide canals on which boats and ships will travel. When I was over in the Netherlands this past year, specifically Amsterdam, I was amazed at how much of the transportation was on these canals that go through Amsterdam. Well, the Lord is going to fill this naturally arid land with these canals. It's going to be like that. Some might think it's a river or a wide canal would make Israel susceptible to attack, but the Lord, their judge, the lawgiver, their king, he's going to save them. He's going to protect them from attack. Could someone consider attacking Israel? God's going to protect them as their tackle and their ship hangs slack and it cannot spread out its sail. For God, back when you think about in those days, basically everything was propelled by wind on the water, and you had no wind, you had no propulsion. I remember when I was in college, I took a sailing class, and so every Friday we would go out and we would sail for several hours. I remember me and a friend of mine, he and I were out one day and had this beautiful wind, and we went out and we were sailing, and we just decided to take our sailboat a lot further out than we normally do. And we got out there and the wind died and there was no wind. And we had to basically take two oars and try to paddle that sailboat back in. And let me tell you one thing, that was not a whole lot of fun. So God says, look, if these nations come against you, I'm just going to take the wind out of their sails. And I mean, I think he means that literally, and I think he means it figuratively. He's going to take the wind out of their sails so it won't spread out. And so, should an enemy try to use God's blessings against Israel, God's going to frustrate their plans, just the way he frustrated the plans of the Assyrians. God will remove that wind. The ships can't move, on the rivers and canals if they don't have the sails. So God will make such, it will make it such that the lame will even take the plunder. Once again, we've seen many times when nations try to make prey of Israel, stronger nations try to take advantage of them only to be defeated by them. So Isaiah concludes with what I believe is a future prophecy about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And he says, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So when the Lord reigns over the earth, sickness, for the most part, is going to be a thing of the past. Think about that. No one's going to have colds. No one's going to have flu. Nobody's going to have COVID. Won't that be a glorious day? During the reign of Christ, scripture says that a child will die at the age of 100. So you see a 100-year-old person die and they'll go, oh, poor baby. He had so much life ahead of him. God will forgive the iniquity of the people and bring healing on the land. It's important to understand the difference between sin, trespass, and iniquity. Sin is missing the mark. When you sin, you aim to do the right thing, but you missed it. You didn't quite make it. You missed the mark. Now, trespass is a little different. Trespass is knowing where the boundary line is and deliberately stepping over it. So it's not like, hey, I tried to do the right thing and I messed up. It's like, hey, I know what the right thing to do is and I'm not going to do it. That's what a trespass is. It's intentional. Now, iniquity speaks of the twisted part of our nature that we're born with. That's that fallen nature that we have. Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we think we know our heart, and we find out that when we hear words come out of our mouth, things we say to people, we realize, you know what, maybe I don't know my heart as well as I thought I did. Heart being desperately wicked. David here in the scriptures is described as a man after God's own heart. However, when you think about it, what happened with David? David lied. David committed adultery. David was guilty of murder. And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for adultery or murder. It was a death sentence. David realized a sacrifice would not solve his sin issue. The only thing that solves the sin issue, we have no sacrifice we can offer to God for sin. And that's why we need Jesus Christ, which brings us back around that glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ after the Great Tribulation. And we will be touching on that next week as we get into the next chapter into Isaiah, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 34.